The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. If you turn your Bibles there to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, It's been quite a while since we last looked at this scripture and this subject. It was the 1st of December when I planned three messages to precede Christmas and the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And because of my wife's illness during the month of December, I was unable to complete the three-part series. I had to miss one of the Sundays. So this was delayed, and this is the first opportunity that I've had since we started. So the text verses are 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. We are all very well acquainted with these because they are a description or a definition of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, this message on and series on apologetics was intended to introduce the new study to the Gospel of Mark. And in the first verse of Mark, of the first chapter, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By now, you're well familiar with Mark 1:1. It's not the theme verse of the book. That would be Mark 10:45. But it does set the tone for everything that comes afterwards, that Mark is about the Son of God. And what Mark did when he began his gospel account, he introduced something new. That is an account of Jesus' ministry that was contemporary with the first generation of gospel believers. Now, although Mark doesn't refer to the circumstances concerning Christ's birth as both Luke and Matthew do, we certainly know that Jesus, if the book of Mark is true, that Jesus was God in human flesh, and he lived just as the gospel accounts describe. Our question then is the New Testament true? Do we have a complete and accurate record? Are the records that we read in the Bible true, especially what we read in the New Testament? Well, two messages have already passed in which I introduce reasons to believe the Bible. I don't know if you remember those or not, but we pointed out that our faith is a rational, factual, truthful, objective faith. I hope that you have those notes from the other messages, because if you don't, I'm not going back over those. I don't have time to do that. So let's look at some more facts concerning this today. We give attention to Peter's encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In the last message, we established that the New Testament meets the acid test for documents of antiquity. There is both internal and external evidence to point to the fact that the New Testament had an early existence, that it was written in the same generation as the events took place. It was circulated among those who were, of course, still alive, that they could either verify or deny the accounts that are written. Even though that we do believe that the New Testament was written at the time of the recorded events, the question still remains about it. Are the events historically accurate? Is what we have in the New Testament accurate? And for this, the science of archaeology is helpful to answer that question. If archaeology can prove that the events, the people, and the places of the New Testament contain errors, then we would have reason to believe that the rest of the New Testament can't be trusted. Is this an accurate record of Jesus' life in the early church. Well, I'm sure that none of you, what numbers of you there are, you don't need to be convinced by archaeology that the Bible is true. I certainly don't. But I also trust and do know that archaeology will never disprove the Bible. Over the years, critics have discounted the biblical record because it often refers to things that aren't mentioned by any source outside of the Bible. But archaeologists have shown in recent years, and they brought to light many things that are mentioned in the Bible that had not yet been found, and the Bible was accurate concerning these things. Now, to begin our discussion today, I want to consider some archaeological discoveries that have confirmed the New Testament as a reliable historical document. So we begin with this, archaeological questions. It's a long word, and take some time to write that one down, archaeological questions. There have been some questions about Bible archaeology. For a time, it led people to believe that the Bible was in error. Now, we are mostly concerned with the New Testament today, but the same problems have arisen over the Old Testament scriptures. I could give you an example. One would be the Hittites that we read about in the Old Testament. Do you remember someone who was a Hittite? Uriah, very good. Uriah the Hittite. He was Bathsheba's husband before David was shamefully involved. And because there wasn't found anything that referred to the Hittites, people believed that the Bible was in error. But then it was found out that, yes, indeed, there were Hittites. And so the Bible showed us something that secular history had not yet shown. Now, our first example from the New Testament, and this is where we mainly want to concern ourselves, is about the accuracy of the time described in the scriptures of the birth of Jesus. Now, the first question, then, is about the census and Cyrenius. And this is an important question for the Christmas story, because many people read the Christmas story and they question the truthfulness. In Luke 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." One time they argued that, people argued that Luke was wrong. Some believe that there was no census such as this one recorded in Luke. And then it was also believed that Cyrenius was not the governor of Syria at the time, and so Luke was mistaken. So it was falsely claimed that people were not required to return to their ancestral homes for a census of taxation, as Luke describes. Other sources hadn't confirmed it. But for those who are looking for every reason to discount the Bible, to say that it isn't true, again, archaeological sources have proved otherwise. The science of archaeology in looking at this has no axe to grind. It's not trying to prove or disprove the Bible. All that archaeology wants to do is bring to light previously unknown facts or discover things that people have speculated about and so forth. And so that's all it's for. It's to reveal forgotten or unknown facts of history. And when you look at archaeology, it does prove that Luke was right. For instance, it is proved that the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers. The ancient Romans were a lot like the IRS today. When there's money out there, they go after it. They want to get their hands on it. You know, someone said, it's no different than the IRS simplified tax form. How much money did you make? Send it in. That's what the Romans did. Tax collection, and we'll get into this as we study through Mark, that tax collection was a big problem for the Romans. The people collecting the taxes were the most hated of all time. And many times they were liars and cheats. They pushed the people and took more money than they should have in order to enrich themselves. And we see that kind of hatred throughout the New Testament in examples like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He cheated people. And when Christ saved him, the evidence of the change in his life was he said, "If I've cheated anybody, taken anything unlawfully from anybody, I will give back four times what I took." But that gives you an indication of what was thought about tax collecting. The KJV, King James Version, publicans that we see, those are the tax collectors. And the Jews thought that those were the worst sinners on the planet. In other words, they would say there is no redemption for a tax collector. But here's an interesting thing. To make sure that everyone was taxed and that every name was on the tax rolls, the Romans had a census. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, a census was taken of the people every 14 years. Well, how was it made easier for the government to make sure that everybody's names are on the tax rolls? Well, what they did was to require everyone to return to the place where they were born. A papyrus was found in Egypt that relates this. It says, because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their home should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of enrollment. What did Luke say about that? And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So that truth of the incident is proved by the science of archaeology. And then the governorship of Cyrenius, what do we know about that? Well, there was an inscription found in Antioch that tells that Cyrenius was the governor around 7 BC. So Luke's writing is accurate. And again, these are forgotten facts of history that were first revealed in the New Testament, and then they're later corroborated by other sources. So the New Testament is a place to go to find many important facts of history. Another question asked, who was Lysanias? We have a mention of him in the third chapter of Luke. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, first thing that you notice about that verse is how precise the New Testament is in getting the history right. Now, in secular history, could be nothing found about this person, Lysanias. The only Lysanias that was known to historians was a Lysanias that died in 36 BC. So they say, well, this is not right. There's no such person. But archaeology proved Luke correct. An inscription was found in Damascus that speaks of Lysanias the Tetrarch, and that was between the years of AD 14 and AD 29. So once again, we have the historical record of Luke confirmed. Another question, here's our third one, the pavement or Gabbatha. John 19 is the origin of this dispute. John was supposedly wrong when he wrote this in John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So in Greek, pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. For years, for centuries, there was no proof of a court that was called by either of these names. Now, the New Testament says that this is the place that Jesus was taken to be judged by Pilate. So if you're looking for a straw to grasp to prove that the crucifixion isn't true, this is one that people would try to hold on to. And they'd say, well, the Bible's not historically accurate. But what did archaeologists find? William F. Albright, in his book, The Archaeology of Palestine, said that this was the court of the Tower of Antonia. And that is an interesting thing, probably to me and I hope to Gary back there, because we saw a model of this entire temple complex when we were in Israel. That fortress was destroyed in AD 66 to 70 when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And remember Jesus' prophecy concerning all of this area. He says that not one stone will be left upon another. And so when the Romans destroyed it, all of this rubble and everything covered over this area that was known as Pilate's judgment place. When Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem, he didn't rebuild this part of it. And so it wasn't until in the last century that this particular part was uncovered to prove that Luke was exactly right. Now this dispute, our fourth one, Iconium in Phrygia. In Acts 14, Luke mentions the city of Iconium. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. In verse 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. I think this one was interesting, and I'll show you why in just a minute. Archaeologists at first believed that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia, but Iconium was not. And they based their beliefs on the writings of Romans such as Cicero. If anybody knows any ancient history, you may know about Cicero. But they based their opinions on what Cicero said, that Iconium was not in Lycaonia. So they concluded, well, the information in Acts must be unreliable. But then in 1910, Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist, found a monument that showed that Iconium was a Phrygian city, and later discoveries confirmed it. So what makes it interesting to me is this is a place where the Bible disproved an ancient historian. So ones that people rely on aren't as reliable as the Bible itself. And I think that to me, that's outstanding. Fifthly, the Politarchs, Acts 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, in this verse in the King James Version reads, "rulers of the city." That is the Greek word politarches. That is a word that is not found in classical Greek writing at the time of the New Testament. And because it wasn't used in classical Greek, it was assumed that there wasn't such an office and that Luke was writing in error. But archaeology comes to the rescue again. They found 19 inscriptions that have made use of this title, and very interesting that 5 of those references are to the city of Thessalonica, the city that Luke was referring to when he wrote the passage. And that's just another time. And I'm reading all this and putting it all together. I get excited by that, knowing that the Bible is perfect in everything that it says. Nothing has been disproven. So all of this, just these 5 examples I've given you, just a very small sampling of archaeological evidence that supports the New Testament. So just how accurate is the New Testament and its descriptions? Nelson Gluck, a noted Jewish historian, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Sir William Ramsay, who I mentioned a moment ago, said, "Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians." Now think about this. We're not talking about a preacher here. We're talking about an archaeologist. And this is really interesting because of Ramsay's background. He was raised in the German historical school of the 19th century. He was taught that the book of Acts was a product of the 2nd century. And if that's true, then it means that Acts is not correct concerning the time that it was written. It was not written in the time that it says that it was written, and so therefore Luke is inaccurate. Ramsay was convinced of that. And so he actually began his career in archaeology to prove that the Bible was wrong. But as he uncovered all of these things and as he studied more, he had a complete reversal of his beliefs. And he just came up with this overwhelming evidence that was uncovered in his research. And so his conclusion was that Luke was an historian of the first rank and that his accounts in the book of Acts are true. Well, so far, the sermons that we've had, these 3 have established that Jesus was an historical figure. The events occurred in the generation in which, or the generation in which the events occurred is with people could read it and they could see whether it was true or not. And then we've looked at its reliability as a historical document. That continues to be affirmed by the field of archaeology. But then there's another question. How can we be sure that the New Testament that we have today is the same that was penned by the original authors? In other words, since we don't have the original autographs, everybody understand autographs? That means the original manuscripts. Since we don't have the original manuscripts, what was written by the authors, then how do we know that what we have right here does not have significant errors that have been made all these years by the copyist. How do we know there wasn't collusion? There's not secret cooperation for deceitful purposes among those who had copies of the originals. Well, this is where we take another test, and that is the bibliographical test in attesting ancient documents. That can be applied to answer these questions. And the Bible is amazing on this point. The bibliographical test makes the Bible a polished jewel that stands on a pedestal among ancient documents. So we discuss, secondly, manuscripts and the biographical test. Another big word for you. You listen while I'm trying to, while you're struggling to copy that down. And when speaking of manuscript evidence for the New Testament, we apply this biographical test. It's applied to all historical documents to prove their authenticity. This test has been applied to other ancient writings, writings such as Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, some of these things I say, if you've never had any history in school of this type, you may not recognize these names, but everybody knows who Julius Caesar is, I hope. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, Histories of Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian. Annals of Tacitus. And the reason for the test is to establish whether the existing copies are faithful to the original manuscripts, if they come down to us free of errors and changes or any collusion. So we look at this test, the biographical test, and apply it to the New Testament. So our first letter here is ancient copies of the New Testament. How many are there? How many copies of the New Testament are there? Well, this question is asked because the more copies that are available, the better. That's how we compare them one to another. Now, in the case of the New Testament, there are more than 4,000 complete Greek manuscripts. There are 13,000 copies of portions of the New Testament in Greek. If the numbers of New Testament copies are compared to other ancient writings that no one questions, what are the results? We have only 10 Greek manuscripts available of Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are only 2 manuscripts of the Annals by Tacitus. The writings of Plato, 7. The writings of Socrates, 100. And so we have thousands, literally thousands of more copies of the New Testament than we have of these already accepted works. Then where are these copies of the New Testament found? If they're all in the same place, then collusion would be possible. So how far removed from the same place and time are these copies? If they're far removed, then collusion is very unlikely. So what about the test applied to the New Testament? Where are the multitudes of the copies of the New Testament found? And they're found in various places such as in Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy. And so since they're found in so many different locations, collusion is nearly impossible. How much time passed between the original and the earliest copies? That's another good question. If the earliest existing copies are hundreds and hundreds of years later than the original, then many changes could have been made that we know nothing about. Well, if there's a short interval of time, that increases our assurance that the copies are reliable. So what's the answer to that question in relation to the New Testament? Well, in a previous sermon, we learned that there are several papyri fragments that are dated to within 50 to 100 years of the originals. We have several complete New Testament Greek manuscripts that are copied within 300 to 400 years of the original. Now, let's take that and we compare it to these other works of history where we don't have original manuscripts. What are the dates of the copies that we have? Well, Histories of Thucydides, the earliest copy, and no one questions it, is 1,300 years removed from the original. Histories of Herodotus, the earliest copy, 1,350 years from the original. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 950 years. Roman History of Livy, 350 years, and the earliest copy is just a fragment. Histories of Tacitus, 750 years. Annals of Tacitus, 950 years. And there are only 2 manuscripts. So the earliest copies of the New Testament are much more closely connected to the time of writing than any other ancient writings that are not in any way in dispute. Now, here was an interesting thing. I knew a professor in history, PhD in history, a few years ago that I talked with, and I asked him, how accurate do you think that the histories we have, these ancient things that are told us, how accurate is history? And surprisingly, a PhD in history told me, he said, I suppose that 80% of what happened never happened the way we think it happened. That's kind of an interesting thing for a PhD in history to say. Now, this issue, variances in the copies. If the copies of a document are filled with significant differences, these many copies, then it would be impossible to know what the original author wrote. But the variances, if they're few and minor, then that would tell us that the copying over the years has been very faithful to the original. When this test is applied to the New Testament, this is what we find. It's true. There are some variations in the many copies that we have. All these thousands of manuscripts that are available, there are some variations. But in the vast majority of all of them, these are very minor differences in spelling, differences in phraseology. Only 0.5% of all these thousands is in question. 0.5%. Compare that to the Iliad written by Homer, 5% of it is questionable. Listen to this comment by Sir Frederick Kenyon, who is an authority on New Testament textual criticism. He says, no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is the case with the New Testament. So the New Testament passes the biographical test with flying colors. It's superior in its documentation than any other document that's come down to us from history that we readily accept as being absolutely true. F.F. Bruce said, the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be as beyond all doubt. Josh McDowell, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the Scripture, I came to the conclusion that they are historically trustworthy. If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then he must discard almost all literature of antiquity. One problem I constantly face is the desire on the part of many to apply one standard or test to secular literature and other to the Bible. One needs to apply the same test, whether the literature under investigation is secular or religious. Having done this, I believe one can hold the Scriptures in his hand and say, the Bible is trustworthy and historically reliable. So there are many, many reputable people who have come to the conclusion that the Bible is, the New Testament especially, is entirely trustworthy. Well, why is it then that anybody would question the New Testament record concerning Jesus? Why? Well, it's because the world loses all of its sense when it comes to Jesus. There is just simply glaring hatred of Jesus Christ. So there's also, when this comes up, the issue of miracles. Oh, I don't believe the miracles that are in the Bible. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus would be beyond the pale of archaeological discoveries. That's not going to tell us anything. There's also the issue of other miracles. Archaeology can't confirm or deny that there are miracles that occurred in the Bible. So with the issue of miracles, it comes down to us. What do we think about them? It comes down to you and me. We have to make our own decision of whether they're true or whether they're not. So then we want to look at the people who said that they were miracles and these different types of things. So we each have to decide whether the New Testament at this point is telling the truth. Either it's a truth, or it's a very carefully orchestrated lie by the 8 writers of the New Testament. So what do we do thirdly? We consider the New Testament, is it truth or is it a lie? Truth or lie? Why are there only 2 alternatives? Because the New Testament only gives us 2 alternatives. As Paul explained in his letter to the Corinthians, either Jesus arose from the dead, or he and other eyewitnesses are in fact false witnesses. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our first four verses that we read are from the resurrection chapter. That's Paul's main topic. He says in verses 14 and 15, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Peter also states that either the events such as the transfiguration described by eyewitnesses is true, or they are cunningly devised fables. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, were the New Testament authors deceived, or were they themselves deceivers? Now, what we can't do is say, well, they thought they were telling the truth. They thought that they were, especially when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, because they claimed that they ate and drank with him when he arose, or after he arose from the dead. Acts chapter 10, 39 to 41. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead." Now, not only did they claim they ate and drank with him, but obviously they saw him and they touched him. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, to the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, by what we read here, we can say these so-called witnesses leave no room for saying they were mistaken or deceived. Now, some skeptics say, well, there's an alternative. Perhaps that in their grief and their great loss over the crucifixion, not having their friend Jesus with them any longer, the disciples hallucinated. They saw grief-inspired hallucinations. But think about that. Hallucinations and visions are individualistic experiences, aren't they? Did you ever hear of a whole group of people seeing the same hallucination at the same time? Or seeing a vision at the same time? Certainly not. Consider this passage in, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now right there Paul says, just go ask them. There's many of these people alive. Go ask them if they saw him. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen to me also, as one born out of due time." So the resurrection of Jesus was often witnessed by more than one person at a time. And as we read here, as many as 500 at one time saw him. So they don't leave us a choice here. Either the New Testament is a book of truth, or it's a book of lies, which is logical to believe. And what are the implications if the New Testament is not true? Then we would have to say, well, this is one whale of a lie, one very carefully orchestrated lie. And so what is the point of this superior accuracy that we've talked about a few minutes ago, such as we read there in Luke of all these names of these political leaders and when they were ruling in certain parts of the country. Why is Luke so accurate in that, and yet when it comes to this, all of a sudden everything goes haywire? It's not to be believed. So you have this accuracy about describing people and places and events. Archaeological findings has confirmed what it says. And so if the miracles and the resurrection are false, the writers have very carefully intertwined fact and fiction. Is it reasonable to believe that? I don't think so, because the authors would have suffered extreme hardship for what they claim or what they knew was a lie. Now, you know, there are many people that will lie if they think that, well, that's going to get me something. I'll get money out of this. I'll get power out of this. I'll get things, other things, something that's going to help me. But listen to what the apostles got out of it. This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know, just as I was reading that, I was just thinking, it says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. That's what Paul said. This is what I got out of this thing. Now, you look at preachers today, ones that we know are telling a lie, are they getting anything out of it? Oh, yes. They're some of the richest people in the United States. Big houses, their own airplanes, all kinds of stuff. Not the Apostle Paul. He was killed for this. What does he get? He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? These are some very serious personal consequences for holding a lie. How do we know they really suffered all these hardships? Well, one reason is the fact that the letters of the New Testament were saved. For example, the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Consider the content of those letters. They're filled with rebuke of the Corinthians. The Corinthians would have had every reason not to save these letters if they knew that what Paul said was a lie. Why would they let all this get out, all the problems that they have? And there are many in those two books. Why in the world would they save these letters? Because they know they are the truth. So if the accounts of all these hardships are false, they would have destroyed the letters written by a liar who embarrassingly wrote about all their problems. So we might say then the author of half of the book of the New Testament suffered extreme hardship for a lie. Does that make sense? Is it logical to believe that? We'd have to say no. These are men that were martyred for what people say was a lie. History and tradition record James was stoned to death, Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified. Later on, as we look at the apostles in the Gospel of Mark, I may decide to go into what happened to all these men, and you'll find out that every one of them, every one, which I've told you before, besides John, was martyred, and John was very shamefully treated and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So if the New Testament is a lie, then these men went to their deaths dying for a lie. Is it rational to believe? And suffering and dying for a lie, what they did was to go against everything that Jesus and they themselves taught as truth. Jesus said, but let your communication, Matthew 5:37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, Jesus says, tell the truth. Paul said in Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Peter said, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Does it make sense? All of these men went against what they said. Does it make sense that a book with the world's highest standards of living, the loftiest goals of any book that anybody could read, this is a book composed by liars, frauds, deceivers? What book sets a higher standard for morality than the New Testament? Read Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Read Paul's discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Who writes these things? Not liars, not corrupt people, not crooked people, not frauds. They don't write such things. So there isn't any reason to conclude the New Testament is a lie when all facts are considered. Those who don't believe the New Testament most of the time are people that have never read it, or people that have never heard what I just told you, or what I told you in the other two sermons. But as I said in the beginning and all the way through, I've made this claim that we can produce all the facts that are necessary to convince a rational mind, but we can never do the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating a soul. There's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So what we try to do here in these kinds of lessons is to remove all the obstacles that someone might have for not believing and lead them to the water of life. But no matter how obvious, how clear it is, how clear what we say about these are good reasons for trusting in Christ, we can't force anybody to believe who is determined not to believe. The scriptures are very clear on the point. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we preach that people are on their way to hell and they can be on their way to heaven, how is that such a difficult choice to make? Why do people choose hell all the time rather than choosing heaven? It's a very simple problem. Only the Holy Spirit changes the heart. Only the Holy Spirit opens the eyes to the truth. So whatever evidence I can give, I can't change anybody's heart. But what I do want you to know is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, and when you believe the Bible and the resurrection and the miracles and all that we have in the Word of God, you're not on Fantasy Island. You haven't checked out your brain somewhere as if you're some kind of an idiot. No, not at all. These are objective, they are factual, truthful, and reasonable things that are written in the Bible. You don't check out your brain when you trust Jesus. So I do hope that you receive some value in these lessons on the apology of the gospel. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we say, blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time we've had together this afternoon. And though we've quickly gone through these examples and archaeological questions, bibliographical tests, determining whether the New Testament is the truth or a lie, just, Lord, help those things to stick in our minds. And when questions are asked, we do have answers to give to people who want to know, why do you believe such things? It seems so fantastic to them, but it turns out to be the absolute truth. Jesus Christ, the apostles, the resurrection, all of it, absolutely true. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to this truth and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Rohnert Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.